Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together today. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that your Son became flesh and went to the cross and died for us. And in so doing, he died for our sins, and then he was buried, and then 3 days later, you raised him from the grave. And whoever believes in your Son has been declared perfectly righteous in your eyes and also has eternal life. And we're here this morning, Father, on the basis of the cross and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Word, which is living and active, and the Holy Spirit, who's guiding and directing everything. And we just want to thank you for all these gifts. And we would ask today, Father, that we would be looking at your Word to see your Son, that we would be looking at one another to see the body of your Son, and that we'd also, Father, be willing and ready to serve. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray to you. Amen.
Please stand and join us for song service.
I don't know if you noticed, but I always wait until the song leaders are back in their seats. You may think I'm being polite, but actually what it is that I don't really like to see the backs of people's heads on the pastor. That kind of, you know, freaks me out a little bit. People, never mind. Good morning again, everybody. Well, all in Asia turned their back on Paul, so I suppose that if that happened, I'd be in good company. Just a few things this morning before we get started with a message. Once again, I mentioned this to you all the time, every week, that we support different missionary organizations, both domestically and around the world. And this month, we're looking at a group called Mission Aviation Fellowship. Their mission is to share the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel through aviation technology. And the reason they do that is so isolated people may be physically, spiritually transformed. They go to places that are very difficult to get to any other way than by plane. And they bring the gospel. They also bring needed supplies. They bring other missionary organizations that have a connection with that location and so forth, all by means of the aviation that they're experts at. They support indigenous churches, churches that are on the ground there, and local evangelists that are spreading the gospel. They also create access to medical care, provide disaster relief, and make community development projects possible in some of the most remote places on planet Earth. Again, Mission Aviation Fellowship. Now, as I've mentioned all month, there are different ways that you can support this fine organization that does so much of great work in bringing the gospel to places that otherwise perhaps wouldn't hear it. You can adopt a plane. That means that you can pick a plane that they have and you can help support it. Maybe whatever your money you can able to give will support the fuel and the mechanical stuff and the, who knows, the loan maybe on the plane. I don't know what all is in it, but you can do that. You can also pick an individual, a missionary, and support that missionary. And it's all on their website. It's really great. I mean, they don't leave anything, you know, to your imagination. It's all right there. You can see the pictures of the planes, the pictures of the missionaries, the biographies, and so forth. You can adopt a country. And you can also try it out. You can go yourself. You can try a short-term mission trip with them, fly to some really remote, cool area, you know, go over the mountains and whatever you have to do and the gunshots. No, I'm just kidding. But you can go on a short-term missionary trip if you'd like to as well. Here are some of the countries they go to. The Congo, Haiti, Indonesia, Lesotho, my favorite. I was actually looking at an atlas yesterday, and I'm sick. I love to do that. I just love to look at things I've never looked at before, and countries and mountain ranges and all that. Well, I spotted Lesotho, and I'm like, I know that country now. And by the way, it's very mountainous. We don't realize that. There are a lot of mountain ranges in Africa. But anyway, Mali and Mozambique. So these are some of the countries that I'm part of what they do and that they go to. Again, it's Mission Aviation Fellowship. All you have to remember is three letters to get to their website, www.maf.org. And I'm really excited about some of the things I hear about our congregation. People are going to this website. They're helping support. There's actually somebody who's thinking about helping them with their technology and IT and so forth. So great organization. Want to make sure everybody knows about them. You hear about them enough times so you're tired of hearing about it and you actually take some action. All right, so missionaviationfellowship.org. All right, well, the title of today's message is something Paul might have said when Epaphras came to him from Colossae. What's the situation, Epaphras? That's the title. We're going to see, because we're at that point in getting the background for the letter of Colossians where we're going to look at the situation. We're going to look at what was going on, what caused Paul to write this letter to the Colossians, and then a little bit about the purpose, the meaning of the letter, the main message, and then a little bit about the style. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we go through that is that as we build upon what we've been learning, when we turn to the letter itself, once again, we will go into it all the time, but more structured way, and we're ready to outline the whole book, you're going to see that it just flows. It could be really straightforward. You're not going to be surprised at all about how the book is put together once we've gone through this background work. So if you would, please turn to the letter of Colossians again today, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians 1, 1 to 2. We've been here, of course, a lot lately. It's our anchor point. As we're going to see, Colossians is a letter, and it's a classic New Testament letter. You'll see why. Classic. All right. It's got all the features of a letter that Paul would write, all of them. All right. And the first one is the greeting. Not too different from how we would write a letter. I don't know, does anybody in the world write letters anymore? I don't know if that actually happened. Okay, good. Some people, even here in this congregation, right, where you would write, you know, your name and then dear, blah, 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 and then there'd be some kind of greeting like, boy, it's been a while. I'm happy to be able to talk to you by letter again. And you get into why you wrote the letter, you know, I need money or whatever. And then at the end, you have like a sign off. You may talk about some other people that you both know. And then you say, you know, sincerely yours, your son or whatever. But the point is that there's a structure for letters, even in the letters of the New Testament, because really, that's what they really were. There really was a Paul. There really was an Epaphras. There was a congregation called at the city of Colossae. They did have trouble. There was a crisis, and the letter's written to address it. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Colossians 1:1, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know, notice this. We sort of glance past these a lot because we hear that phrase, but I'm just going to stop for a minute and say, what's the first message that Paul delivers in this letter? Well, it's grace to you and peace, right? But what's interesting is, who is it really from? God our Father. Isn't that cool? That Paul had heard a message from God the Father in prayer probably. And God the Father, you know, through the Spirit was saying, make sure they know first of all about my grace and the peace that surpasses understanding, because these children of mine have been reconciled to me forever. Let them know about grace. Let them know about the peace that surpasses understanding. Well, we've now tackled the first four questions in our background study that we've been doing to the letter. We finished up our look at the author of the letter of Colossians. Of course, it was written by the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome, and it was around the year AD 60. We've seen all that. Last Sunday, we got most of the way through studying the facts about the audience. Verse 1, the writer. Verse 2, saints and faithful brethren, the audience for the letter. We learned things about the city of Colossae and its inhabitants, the greater city at the time Paul wrote the letter. We saw, for example, and I'll go through this quickly, that Colossae in Paul's day was a town where there were many different cultures, many different religions, and many different philosophies. And they're all intermingling. Okay, think about that, right? But you don't have to think very hard, because that's the society we live in the United States today. It wasn't always that way. I mean, when the pilgrims first came, you know, there was one culture and one religion, Christianity, and one philosophy, right? Because they were tied to the Bible. But over time, this country became what they sometimes call cosmopolitan. In other words, different people from different places. And that's a great thing, actually. One of the great things about people from other countries coming here is that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can worship freely in a church, something they probably couldn't do in many places they came from. But in any event, there's good and bad in that, because then they bring their culture, which can be great. I mentioned to this, you know, when it's food, it's great, right? Indian food and French food and all that. And I've been to all those kind of restaurants. You can probably tell I'm not starving. But the religions, too, they bring, and this is where it gets tricky, because they bring different religions and philosophies. And what happens is they can intermingle. And what does that mean? In other words, people sort of say, well, I like mine, kind of. I like Christianity and all that. But man, that Buddhism is really fascinating, you know. And man, there's some famous people like Madonna who are into like Kabbalah or whatever. And I'm going to bring a little bit of that. I'm going to have one religion a day for every day of the week. You laugh, but that's what people do. All right, believe it or not. So that's what we mean by intermingling. And that's the problem. Because Jesus says what? I am the way. And the truth and the life, nobody comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. So you can see the intermingling of religion is a crisis when it's happening with the church. Now, we've seen that this was going on right in Colossae, which meant the saints there were facing this. People all around them that were mixing and matching religions, gods even, and philosophies. You know, make your own Sunday. We talked about that. Literally, right? On Sunday, you got a little worship of all kinds, and there's people who do that. The fancy name, because every once in a while, I like to give you a fancy word, and that's syncretism. But I got to tell you, last week I gave you the definition. Well, this week I found out a little bit about that. Here's another fancy word. Etymology. It's not the study of bugs, right? That's entomology. This is how words came to be what they are, all right? And it's interesting. Because sin means together, not S-I-N. Well, some people sin together too, but S-Y-N, it means together, right? Guess what cretism came from? I'll give you a hint. It's a country in the Bible, in the New Testament. Crete, exactly. Yeah, apparently, I guess, there was a federation of the Cretans. And I guess it was kind of hard to do that because they were always fighting. You know, Paul describes them in the letter of Titus, you know, as really rambunctious and all kinds of crazy stuff. But that's where the word came from. All right? That's interesting. That's interesting to me. You're probably bored. Like, oh. What does it mean? It means the reconciliation of differing systems of belief. You know, there's a book that was out. I don't know if you heard of it, but it's called The Transcendental Unity of Religions. Well, doesn't that sound marvelous? You know, we can all sit in a room and meditate, and you'll talk about Buddha, and you'll talk about the Hindu gods, and I'll talk about Jesus Christ, and then we'll, like, watch as they all go into the air and link up arms over our heads. You know, that's what syncretism is all about. The fusion of differing systems of belief. I just love this. I'll have to give you the picture again. This was actually a Christmas ornament that the Universalist Unitarian Church sent out this year. They thought it would be really cool if they could have, you know, oh, we'll have Christianity at the top, we'll give them first billing, and we'll throw Islam in there. And I think this is Hinduism and Judaism and Taoism, and I don't know what that is-ism, and we'll call them all, they all have some light. This is syncretism. And this is what was going on, not all these particulars, this is what was going on in Colossae and throughout the Roman Empire. That's a problem. Okay, because again, Christianity, we are in an exclusive kind of relationship with God. You know that, right? I mean, and it's funny. You shouldn't be surprised. A lot of people are like, oh, you're Christians. Well, you know, all the way back in the book of Exodus, the Lord said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any false gods before me. So this has been true all the way back when Moses in the desert with the nation of Israel knew about the fact that there's one God, the Lord, Yahweh, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any event, we've been through that. But when it turns to what people call religion, religious syncretism, and you start blending two or more religious belief systems into a new one, you got a mess on your hands. By the way, I grew up Catholic. Have I ever told you that before? And in the Catholic religion, this happens a lot. I was looking at a paper this week, and there was a picture of the Pope. And he was hanging out with this, like, these tribal people somewhere in South America. And they were doing their religious dance, and he was right there with them, you know. And so the Catholic Church has done this for a long, long, long time. They would go to a place, they would convert people, and then they would notice what they were doing, and they try to mix the two together. That's where we get a lot of things, including the name Easter, by the way. That is a pagan name and so forth. So this blending of religious belief systems is a real problem. And that was what was happening all around the saints at Colossae. And we, by the way, see the fingerprints of it in the letter. When Paul talks about the heresy in chapter 2, when he talks about worldly philosophy, like the Greeks had, that was basically their form of worship. They worshiped man. Legalism, that was a Jewish thing that was on the scene there. Mysticism from the East. Asceticism from people that thought you'd please God by abasing your own body. These were all mixing together, and people were kind of putting that together into their own custom religion. All right? Their own sundae with a little ice cream chocolate and vanilla and a little syrup on top. Butterscotch is my favorite. And then some sprinkles and some, you know. And you can't forget the nuts on the top, because that's what's true about a lot of these religions. There are a lot of nuts at the top. So anyway. So the fact is that all of this, though, attacked Christ. You know, knowledge. If you got a wrong way to get knowledge, you remember Jesus is not only the way, but he's the what? The truth, right? So any false philosophy attacks Jesus as the truth. And legalism is a false righteousness. You know, by what I do, I'm going to be righteous before God. Right? That's an attack on the finished work of Christ on the cross, you see, because Christ is our righteousness and so forth. So the heresy was all tied up in the fact that people were mixing things, but they were sort of getting rid of the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ as supreme. And we've seen that. We also saw a little bit about the saints there at the church. We're going to finish this up today. You know, now that we've seen what they were surrounded by in that city and in the Roman Empire, now we're going to zoom in on the saints themselves, and we learned some things. We saw that there's strong evidence in the letter of Colossae that nearly all of the recipients of that letter were Gentile believers. I'll mention again, that's typically not the case in the New Testament letters that Paul writes. At the time in which Paul was writing, the body of Christ was Jew and Gentile together. It started, you know, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when Peter's preaching the first time, he was all Jewish, 100%. 100% of the believers at the beginning were Jewish, all right? And that was true for quite a while, you know, to the point where when Peter was told by the Lord to go into Caesarea and talk to a Gentile, he was freaking out. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm not supposed to do that, you know? And it was Paul that would come on the scene, and even Paul. You know, even Paul, when he would go anywhere, he would first go to the synagogue and preach the gospel. You see, the Lord was still trying, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord still was appealing first to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And so that was the primary beginning of every church, Philippi, Colossae, Corinth, doesn't matter. And then over time, when many of the Jewish people rejected the message, then Paul would then turn to the Gentiles and say, they will accept this. So it was very common to have churches that were mixtures. Rome was definitely like that. Ephesians was like that. Ephesians is where we actually learn about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles together. But Colossians is different. It's almost exclusively a Gentile congregation at that location. And so we saw that. By the way, you know, we can only scratch the surface. There's so much information, obviously, about the folks at the saints at Colossae in the letter that to say everything would be essentially to teach the letter, which, don't worry, we're gonna get into that. But I want to just mention three really important things about the saints at Colossae in the letter itself. First of all, they once were hostile to God. You know why? Because they were pagan worshipers. Into idolatry, and that's hostile. You know, that's the one thing. A lot of people say, you know, what's the one thing that drives the Lord crazy about people, especially unbelievers? And it's idolatry. People want to say it's their sin. Idolatry comes first. What's the first commandment? Right, thou shalt worship the Lord, and thou shalt not have false gods. Maybe it's the third, but it's like right at the top. No false gods before me. So that's what really, if you read the letters, you'll see that was the issue. When it talks about repentance, a lot of people say, oh, you have to repent for your sins and feel sorry and humiliated. Nothing of the kind. Repentance means for the Gentiles, I'm a Gentile, Irish, to turn from idolatry to the Lord. Right? And it's mostly turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord, all right, and hearing the gospel. Just look and live. Just like the nation of Israel, when they were in the desert, they were falling by the hundreds and thousands. And the Lord came on the scene and he told Moses, just put a serpent on a stick and just tell them all they have to do is look at the bronze serpent and they will live. That's the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at who he is. Look at him on the cross. Believe that he died there for your sins and you'll live forever. So they were hostile, though, before. And now they're reconciled to him. Please look at Colossians 1, 21. Just go forward a few verses. You know, imagine that. I mean, one of the favorite hymns in Christianity is Amazing Grace. You know, and what do we sing in Amazing Grace? I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Found. I'm fine, too. But that is the essential movement. From unbelief to belief. That's the movement that gets you eternal life. Move from your hostile ways toward God. You know, you meet people all the time, but don't talk about this God thing, right? What's that? Hostility to God, right? Turn from that, hear the good news, and believe it. So now that when they did that, they were reconciled to God forever through the death of Christ. Yeah, don't see, that's the only way we can be reconciled to God. Is through Christ and his death on the cross. Colossians 1:21, notice. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, Christ has reconciled you to God the Father in his fleshly body through death. One of the reasons why he emphasizes fleshly body, you might think he's being repetitive. But he's not, because you see, the heresies were trying to make Jesus out to be anything but God in the flesh. So they said he's close to God, but he's not God in the flesh. Right? They thought he was in the flesh, but he really wasn't. He was just a spiritual being. So he emphasizes, no, Jesus died a death like you and I on the cross. He is in his fleshly body. That he bore your sins. It was in his fleshly body through death that he reconciled you to God the Father. And there's a purpose in the future in order to present you before him. There'll be a presentation one day at the throne of Christ for the church now, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that's at the end of your life, by living in the plan, you'll be at that place. All right? Not sinless perfection, but holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's one thing about the saints. They once were hostile to God. Now they've been reconciled to him forever through the death of Christ. In addition to that, and just as wonderful, is the fact that they now had redemption. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Right? We sing that song. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away. Do we sing, most of my sins were washed away? No, right? My past sins only were washed away. But why am I saying that? Because a lot of people believe that and teach that. No, all means all. Say that with me. All means all. When Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he means all, the whole human race, right? When he says all our trespasses, what does he mean? All of them. I mean, there's a thought experiment I play with people when they say, oh, it's just your past sins. Really? Well, here's the problem with that, right? When I read Colossians last week, it said all my trespasses were forgiven. So that was all the way up to January 14th. They were all forgiven because that's what I just read in my Bible. Now, when I come back to it this week, I read the same thing. All my sins were forgiven. And I'm like, good, I'm all caught up to January 21st, you know? It's ridiculous. All means all. All right. That's freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery, which is the burden of rules and regulations and letting anybody think that you still fall short. Now, you sin, but in God's eyes, he has declared you righteous in his eyes forever. Redemption means equals the forgiveness of sins. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize this in the letter to the Colossian saints. Please look at Colossians 1:13. We're still in chapter 1. Just go back a few more verses now. Colossians 1:13 to 14. Done deal, by the way. Notice these are all statements of fact. Notice there's nothing you have to do. All right, watch. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We didn't do a blessed thing in order for that to happen. By faith, but we didn't do it. We didn't have to feel bad for our sins or do penance or confess our sins or anything like that. He did it. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Fact, and then this is a fact too. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's just a statement of fact. It doesn't say, if you do this, then he'll forgive you some of your sins. A lot of people get confused about 1 John 1:9. Well, we're writing a blog on that right now. We, the royal we. I'm writing a blog. But for the same reason, all our sins have been forgiven. That's the gospel. That's what redemption means. Redemption equals the forgiveness of sins. And then if you go forward to chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, notice what I think is the most amazing, to the point, unforgettable picture that Paul paints to make sure we understand that all of our sins have been taken care of by the cross of Christ. Notice, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead, when did God do this? When you were dead. Can a dead man do anything? Can a dead man come out of his grave and do all kinds of stuff like repent of his sins and make Jesus Lord of his life and follow him? Can a dead man follow Christ? No, he's dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with Christ. And what did he do when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, our transgressions, and couldn't do anything about it? What did he do? Having forgiven us all. Hey, what does all mean? All our transgressions. Period. Well, not period, comma. There's more, but wait. He, having canceled out, I want you to think about this. What was it that made us know and declare before God that we had sinned against him? The law, absolutely, right? Or, you know, for the pagans, it was their conscience, right? And their understanding that they did things wrong and that when they found out there was a God, they knew that they were in a debt before him they could not pay. What happened to that? Not only were our sins forgiven, but the very certificate of debt itself, consisting of decrees against us, thou shalt not, right? What did he do? He canceled it out forever. Picture that. He canceled it forever. You will never again incur a debt before God. Do you know that? You know, that's why I can't stand the phrase, keep short accounts with God. He settled your account forever at the cross. Do you understand? I'm getting a little worked up this morning. I get worked up a lot. You know why? Because I see all the lies and heresies and false gospels, some of them very close, and I get upset about that. Sorry, so did Paul, you know, right? He said, let him be accursed who would ever preach something like that. That's pretty strong language. He's canceled out the certificate of debt forever, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. It is no more. That's why we can celebrate the principles of the law now. We're not under it. Never again. We're not under the burden of it. We died to it. But then when we step back and we see the love of God and we realize that we are to love one another, we take a look at something like, thou shalt not steal. And it's like, of course you shouldn't, right? I don't want to do that. I'm a child of God. I want to be like my dad now. I'm not going to steal when I'm in my right mind about who I am now. And that's the basis now. The certificate of debt, the burden, the bondage, the guilt, the condemnation, gone. And now we can live a life of freedom in the Spirit. And that's the life we have. Notice the visual, all right? This debt has been canceled. The decrees themselves have been canceled. No more hostility from that. And then he, God the Father, has taken it out of the way. He's already said he's canceled it, but he really wants to drive the point home. He's taken it out of the way, and then what's the next thing to talk about? Having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that something? I mean, think about it. Think about somehow in your life you incurred a debt of $1 million. And then the person that you were indebted to, okay, allows his son to die. And then at the funeral, he takes your debt of $1 million and he puts it on top of the wooden coffin and he nails it and says, it's gone. That's essentially what happened at the cross. Yeah, God nailed the set of decrees that was hostile against us to the cross. See, that's unforgettable. There's no way you can argue around that when you just step back and say, that's what happened. God did it. I'm free. All right. When he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, in other words, those principalities and powers, and don't make any mistake, they're working overtime to try to make you feel condemned. They hate God. They hate us, right? They're trying to make us feel condemned. They're going to do anything they can to get you to take your mind off what happened at the cross. But then you look right back at the cross and you say, I know Colossians 2:15. I know that God the Father disarmed. They have no more power except the power we give them when we listen to the lies and deceit, all right? When he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them so everyone would know that he has triumphed over them through the cross of Christ. You see, all the things that Paul brings up in chapter 2 are all ways, actually, in which the world and the principalities and powers try to drag us back in to feeling insufficient and insecure. All right? What? Like worldly philosophy and knowledge. That's one of the things it does. It tries to bring in its own knowledge. It says, well, that Bible's fine, but there's other things you need to know. That's a way in which they try to move you off the solid ground of the finished truth, finished work in Christ. Legalism. You know, if you haven't been hustling for God lately, he's mad at you. You know, have you heard that one before? You know, if you haven't preached the gospel to 50 people in the last month, well, you're not living up. You don't stand before God anymore. That's legalism. It's saying that by your performance, you're back in the good graces of God. What does that do? It denies, think about it, denies the finished work of the cross. It denies that there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. It's a denial of that. It's an attack on Christ. Stop thinking about it as just, oh yeah, they're a little off. No, when people try to put the saints under the bondage of rules and regulations as if that was what would please God, that's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. Start thinking of it that way. Same thing with mysticism and the others, asceticism. Somehow there's another way of getting closer to God rather than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Somehow if I beat up my body and I fast for a month and I do all these other things, then I'll feel like now my sins are taken care of. Really? Don't you know that they were taken care of 2,000 years ago? That they were all forgiven and that the very certificate of debt was nailed to the cross when Christ was dying there for you. That's the truth. And then one more time, he mentions it. He mentions it three times in Colossians. Look at Colossians 3:13. I love the progression here. I love it. We've been redeemed. The very certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. The rulers and authorities that would try to have power over you and make you feel that what Christ did at the cross has not been sufficient for you, they've already been disarmed. And now look at Colossians 3:13. How do we live in that? We learn the truth. We've been forgiven. Now, how do we live in that? That's the best thing, is to live in who you are, right? How do you do it? Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. Don't ever think that the Christianity is like an exclusive one-on-one with God. It's not. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians says that we can't grow apart from the body. That makes sense, right? Can the finger in a body grow without the rest of the body? Without the heart? Without the... No, it can't. I mean, seriously. We're members of the body of Christ. We grow in the community. All right? Bearing with one another. And forgiving each other. Ah, that's how we live in the fact that we've been forgiven. Is by forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. This is hard, by the way. You know, it really, I mean, humanly speaking, right? It's easy, though, when you just look at the cross. You know, all of that stuff in your heart melts when you really take a good look again at what happened at the cross for you, right? Just as the Lord forgave you. Does that say might forgive you? Is it in the future? Where is it? It's in the past. It is done. It is finished. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So, they knew that their sins were forgiven. They knew that they'd been reconciled to God. And the third thing I just want to mention is that they were growing. You know, despite what was going on, they were believers who were growing in the Lord. Yes, there were threats there. The heretical teachings were hammering in on the church there. But despite all of that, they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was growing. And the point of the letter was stand firm in that. Go forward in that. Right? As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. That's the message of the book of Colossians. But, you know, they had love for the saints. Now, turn to Colossians 1:3. We'll see it ourselves. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. They had faith and it was growing. They had love for all the saints. And they were bearing fruit in keeping with the gospel. Colossians 1:3-8. We give thanks. This is Paul now, writing to the saints. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard, they heard from Epaphras. They had never visited Colossae, remember? Since we heard of your faith, they have it in Christ Jesus. And we heard of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Resurrection, rewards, face to face with the Lord forever, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The gospel, which has come to you. The gospel is the good news. What's the good news? Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a woman, went to the cross, died for all your sins, was buried, and was raised 3 days later. That's the good news. That's the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, and is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And Paul ought to know, because he is the one that brought the gospel to all the known world. He was the one, by the way. You know, a lot of people want to have these things. Well, never mind. We'll get into that some other time. Paul was the apostle to the Gentile world. All right. Even as has been doing, now, which has come to you just in all the world, verse 6, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What is? The gospel is. The word of God, the truth. That's what bears fruit. Okay. Also been doing in you. They were doing the same thing. They were bearing fruit also since the day you heard the gospel, understood what? The grace of God, not the legalism of people, by the way. It's all the grace of God. The fruit that we bear is the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not the fruit of Bill or Joe or Mary or no, it's the fruit of the Spirit. We just sit there in awe and are grateful that we get to live this life of freedom in the Spirit and He produces fruit in our lives, right? The day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it, here's Epaphras now, from Epaphras, he's the one who brought the gospel to Colossae, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So they were loving the saints. They did have faith and they were holding firm and they were bearing fruit in keeping with the gospel. But what's more than that, please turn to Colossians 2:5. There's something else that needs to be there for this to continue. And the reason why is because of the tax that will come. The storms that will come. I mean, think about it. You know, if you're a tree bearing fruit, but you don't have a strong root system, and you don't have a strong trunk or whatever it's called. I'm not an agriculturalist. That's not even a word. But if you don't have that, okay, maybe in the summertime when you get in the rains and the sun and there's nothing, you know, no threats, no pestilence, nothing like that, you're bearing fruit, you're okay. But when the storms come, when the winds blow, When the pestilence comes, you need to be a strong, thriving plant to survive that. And you see, that's what was happening. The winds and the storms were hitting the saints at Colossae. And if they weren't disciplined now, if they weren't leading disciplined Christian lives, if they were not having their faith become more and more strong and stable, they were going to fall apart when the storms hit. And the storms were hitting. Look at Colossians 2:5. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul knew that was the secret. That was the key to them surviving what was hitting them now. Don't, and make no mistake, that's the key to you and I surviving too. All right? If the way in which we are strong is by being strong in the Word of God. You see, and that is something that we have something to say about. You know, you do every day of your life make choices about what you're going to do. You know, and this is a real practical everyday thing. I mean, if you make the decision that you're going to stop exercising and take in 3,500 calories a day because you love those potato chips and you love all that other stuff and McDonald's fries and all that, and you're doing that for 5 months, you think you're going to say, well, God loves me and I'm still going to be 150 pounds. No, you're not. You're going to be 180 pounds, which would be great for me because I'm a little more than that. But the point is that we live a real life where we make real decisions. And the one thing we're asked to do is to live by faith in the Son of God. And that means by the Word of God. The Word was made flesh. That's the one thing. I mean, you know, His yoke is easy. I mean, I got to tell you something. When I've been in the world and in problems and difficulties and worries and fears and all of that, the one thing that rouses me is putting that all aside and just reading from my Bible, particularly the truth about who I am in Christ. That revives me. So this is not, you know, a burden or shouldn't be. Anyone who has made you feel that way in the past has done you a great wrong. Okay, because the Word of God is life. It's power. It's insight. It's victory. It's overcoming these things in your life. That is the deal with the Word of God. And I know you know that because you're here this morning to hear it. So quite simply, these were believers who were growing in faith, hope, and love. So that's what the book of Colossians itself tells us about the audience for the letter. But today we're going to conclude our look at the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae by answering one final question, and it's this. What other information can we find out about them outside of the letter itself? What else do we learn about the church at Colossae and other books of the Bible? Now, to a certain extent, this is a trick question. And the reason for that is this. The Colossians, or city of Colossae, is only mentioned by name once in the whole Bible. So you know me, I get out my concordance and I'm like, let's see what else the Bible has to say. And directly, it has nothing to say. That's it. You know, Colossians 1:2. We already read it today. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. That's the only time Colossae shows up in the Bible. Yeah, it's interesting. So I guess, are we done? What do you think? Are we going to move on now to the last four things we're going to look at in the background study? Are we done looking at the saints? Are we going to look at the occasion of the letter and the purpose, what the book is about, how it's written? Not quite yet. And here's the reason why. You see, Colossae, as we've already studied, was one of the cities in Asia. Remember that? The Roman province of Asia. The saints of Colossae made up one of the churches in Asia. And it turns out that the cities and churches in Asia are mentioned in several New Testament passages. So we're going to do that instead, you know. So in other words, if I can't find anything out about Pompano Beach, okay, you know, I want to live there, I don't know anything about it, but I can't find anything, now this is ridiculous because you can, but I can't find a thing about Pompano Beach. But you know what I can find a lot about is Greater Fort Lauderdale. So that's the next best thing. If I can't get in on Pompano itself, I'm going to learn about Greater Fort Lauderdale, and at least I'll know something. Does that make sense? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the cities and churches of Asia to learn more about the saints of Colossae and the city of Colossae. So we're going to turn to these passages where the cities and churches of Asia are mentioned. And we're going to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. That's where we're going to be next. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Whenever you have a question that you realize, well, this is a historical question. I want to know something about history when Paul was writing. Where do you go in the Bible? Do you go to Proverbs? No. Do you go to Revelation? No, that's future. Where do you go? Acts. Makes it simple, doesn't it? And when you start to understand the time frame that Acts is in, you know, Paul came on the scene around, you know, Acts 11, 12. He went out in his missionary, first missionary activity in 13. When you start to kind of have a little mental map of the chronology of Acts, man, it's simple to go find something, you know, whatever you want to look at. All right, so we're going to turn to Acts 20. Now, as we've seen, Ephesus was the capital city of the whole Roman province of Asia. That's why Paul went there. He knew he'd have the biggest impact if he went to the capital city. Because people from all, it's like anything else, you know. If you go to New York City, you're going to have a big impact. And in fact, that impact could probably spread far and wide, right? Yeah, I'm going to pick on a city. You're going to hate me if you're from here. But if you went to Troy, New York, I don't even know why that popped in my head. You're less likely to meet all kinds of people who are going to spread your word all over the place, you know. Anybody from Troy? Okay, good. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia and the center of Paul's ministry to the churches. That's why we're going to look at something about Paul in Ephesus that we find, and it's a speech that Paul gives in Acts chapter 20. Now, he's about to leave Asia. Leave Ephesus. Before he does, he calls together elders. And all we know is that it's elders of the church. We don't know exactly who they were or where they were from or where they would go or anything like that. We just know they're a group of elders. When they come to him, he said to them, notice that when you read the speech that he, and you can read it too in your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 18. You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you, the elders, the ones who would go and found churches and be there to shepherd them. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, the teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance where? Toward God. That's the repentance that counts. Look and live, right? Towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. We know what happened to him. Bad stuff happened to him. Yes, we ended up a prisoner. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, all the elders that he spent all that time working with, men whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for you. Here's where the warning comes in. Here's where the temperature gets turned up, right? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why I get worked up when I hear about false gospels, by the way. Because one of the jobs of a pastor, in addition to teaching and feeding the flock, is to do this, to be on guard about what is around that could be threatening, okay? We all think of the physical things, you know, but that's not really what Paul is saying. He's talking about the false teachers. That's what the savage wolves here are, false teachers. He's not saying be careful when your people go into the mountains because there are these wolves and they're hungry. He's talking about people. He's talking about false teachers. That's the most dangerous thing of all to the health of the flock. Notice verse 29. Well, let me read that again. Be on guard for yourselves, verse 28, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Never forget, he picked you. You didn't pick the job. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Jesus. By the way, that's a great verse that proves Jesus is God. Right? Anybody? There's a lot of them, but there's one of them. The church of God, which God purchased with his own blood. Right? Well, God the Father doesn't have blood. Jesus is the person in the Trinity who has blood. Okay. I know that after my departure, Paul's leaving them, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to spread their lies and heresies. And from among your own selves, there will be some that will claim that they're apostles, that they're prophets, that they're pastors, they're elders, and they're not. Okay. That's the most effective way for the enemy to get in, isn't it? I mean, in war, what's the most effective way to get into the camp of the opposition? Dress up like one of them. Right? If you're a Confederate soldier and you want to get some intelligence on the Union Army, what do? You put on one of those cool blue hats and you get a little blue jacket, kind of walking in. Man, I just was over there in General Lee's camp, and let me tell you what's going on. And then when I'm done, you can tell me what you're about to do. Yeah, you'll look like the other people. That's the savage wolf. Kind of funny, because all you have to do is remember Goldilocks. Right? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to do what? To draw away the disciples after them. Draw them away from the all-sufficiency of Christ. Draw them away from the supremacy of Christ. Draw them away from the finished work of Christ on the cross. Take them away from the hope of the gospel. In the words of the letter of Colossae, take them captive, defraud them of their prize. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. See how important the grace of God is to the preaching ministry, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What is? How do you get the inheritance? By staying close to the word of his grace. It's not I, but Christ. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I'm laughing. Not funny. Use that as a test. All right, when you watch one of these preachers on television and you want to know whether they're the real dealer, well, that's kind of ironic. They are a wheeler dealer, actually. If you want to know whether they're the real deal or they're a false teacher, one of the ways to know is verse 33. Do they covet other people's silver or gold or clothes? Easy test, right? In other words, are they all about money? Every time they preach, is there some, you know, sales pitch at the end? That's a good test right there. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. Paul worked to support himself. A lot of people condemn, by the way, preachers that do that. But Paul did. So, you know, I worked with my own hands, he said, to take care of my needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, from this important passage in Acts, we learn some things about the state of what's going on in the churches of Asia. And therefore, that applied in some way to the saints at Colossae. As a matter of fact, we don't know this, so don't take this as the gospel truth. We're kind of inferring it. Savage wolves that he was talking about in the future may have, probably did include the preachers of heresy that came to the saints at Colossae. Those were the kind of people he was talking about. The ones that would try to infiltrate with false philosophy and legalism and worship of the angels and that sort of thing. And so, also, remember now that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, but at the same time, the gospel was heard by everybody in Asia. Remember we saw that? All who are in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, how did that happen? Well, the elders, the leaders that he trained up in Ephesus, then went out. They fanned out and they founded churches. So what does that mean? It means it's possible that Epaphras could have been among the overseers that Paul addressed in Acts 20. I'm not saying he did because we have no direct evidence. But it wouldn't surprise me because he was one of the elders that Paul had spent and worked with for those 2 years. Again, this is speculation, so please, you know, don't take this as gospel truth. We don't have any direct evidence in the scriptures that he was specifically in attendance. Archippus was another one. You know, when Epaphras left Colossae, Archippus was there, and he probably, while Epaphras was the sort of the evangelist, all right, that brought the gospel and founded the church, Archippus was probably the lead elder. Okay. So again, no direct evidence. However, even if they weren't there, certainly they would have heard about Paul's entreaties. They would have heard what Paul said. After all, he was the apostle, right? Hey, did you know that Paul, before he left Asia, gave this amazing speech and he told us what should be on guard against? He was really specific. You need to hear this. So one way or the other, Epaphras and Archippus heard the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. So that's an important thing about the saints at Colossae that we learn from the book of Acts. And just in closing today, I want to show you a couple other places that talk about the churches, the saints in Asia, and therefore we can learn something about the saints at Colossae. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 16:19. 1 Corinthians 16:19. And it's interesting because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians when he was in Ephesus. So I want you to picture that. He's in Ephesus, okay? He never left Ephesus, and yet he knows something about the churches of Asia. And the reason is the guys he sent out were coming back with reports, just like Epaphras did. Epaphras went out, came back to Paul with a report. Okay, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So again, Paul writes this letter while he's in Ephesus. He refers to churches plural. So it's quite possible, in fact, probably likely, that the saints at Colossae were included among these churches that sent their greetings to the saints at Corinth. And then please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1:8. And I want you to think about what Paul did to establish rapport and trust in the letter of Colossians. So one of the things he talked about was his afflictions. Remember? To fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in the church. He says, look, you know, I've suffered on your behalf, and I'll make no mistake about it. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, where Colossae was. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When you, by the way, great lesson right here. Paul had to learn it. We need to learn it, which is when we go it through affliction, and we're burdened excessively beyond our strength, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that we did anything wrong. Sometimes we go through affliction so that we can learn what Paul learned. And notice, even despaired of life, a lot of people say, well, a Christian should never despair. Well, then apparently Paul wasn't a Christian because he despaired even of life at this moment. We're only human. We're not supermen and women. That's a good test. If you're feeling pressure with something that's Christian putting on you, and you have to really be Superman or Superwoman to actually live in it, you know, then that ain't what you're supposed to be doing. Now, ain't in the dictionary, and pastors ain't supposed to use ain't either. But I ain't perfect. No, you can be burdened excessively beyond your strength, despairing even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We thought it was all over. They put the sentence of death on themselves. So that we would not, why? Here's the so that. So that Two of the most important words in the Bible. What does it mean? Your afflictions have a purpose in God's plan. This isn't haphazard. You don't have to throw in the towel. Hang in there. There's an outcome that God is looking to produce. What is it? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That is a freedom when you get to that point, unlike just about any other. Why? Because as long as you trust in yourself, who are you trusting in? Well, I know, right? But you're trusting in a flawed human being who sins every day, who gets weak, who gets discouraged. And if that's what you're pinning your hope on, if I'm pinning my hope on this guy, I am in big trouble. So are you, though. Don't laugh at me. But once you realize this, once and for all, like Paul did, in my flesh nothing good dwells. I'm wretched. And yet, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord, there's no condemnation. See, when you've stopped trusting in yourself, period. By the way, did you ever say I'm disappointed with myself this week? How many people have said that? Don't lie. Come on, we all say that. Do you realize that to be disappointed in yourself is to trust in yourself? Right? Isn't it? It is. So once you stop that, you won't be disappointed in yourself anymore. No, you won't. Why? Because you're supposed to trust in God who raises the dead. All right. He who delivered us from a great peril of death and will deliver us, he in whom we have set our hope, him, he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. So don't ever think your prayers aren't important. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. What's the point? Well, this gives us a better sense of the extent of Paul's sufferings and afflictions for the sake of the saints in Asia, including Colossae. And he mentions that outright, as we've seen in Colossians 1:24. Well, we end sadly today. Because Paul was in prison when he wrote Colossians. He had a second imprisonment. By the way, I say he's in prison, but you're going to see the kind of prison he was in, and you're not going to feel so bad for him. We'll get to that. But a second time, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's about to die, and the last words that he wrote that we have were to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And he had to acknowledge something there that's really sad. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we'll close right after this, I promise. 2 Timothy 1:15. Looking at information about saints and churches in Asia. We've seen a lot of things, like Paul suffered on their behalf, like the elders were warned about savage wolves. Now we're going to see one more thing, and it's really sad. 2 Timothy 1:15. Writing to Timothy, Paul's a prisoner again. You are aware of the fact that all, what does all mean? All who are in Asia turned away from me. Who's Paul? Paul's the apostle that brought the word of God to them, through whom everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And yet, when he was at his lowest, when he was in prison for the second time, and everybody abandoned him. What do you think about that? How could that happen? I don't know, but it's sad, right? All who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Any names, names? You know, people say, you should never name a name behind the pulpit. That's not nice. Well, sometimes you got to do it. And here Paul had to do it. Phygellus and Hermogenes, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. Here's the sad thing. I'm going to put it really straightforward. At one time, all who lived in Asia heard of the word of the Lord through Paul. But now, all who are in Asia turned away from Paul. And there's something there about the frailty. If you don't, you know, if you think somehow that, well, I'm a Christian now, and we're all Christians, and we're strong, and nothing's going to harm our relationships with one another, and we're going to be there for one another, and everything's great now that I'm a Christian. All, you know, we sang something today that I have to laugh at. Oh, I have no problems or something. I'm always happy, no sorrow. That's really not true. mean, there's sorrow in the Christian way of life. There's problems. We can even be pushed to the point where we all turn away. All right? Just like all the apostles abandoned Christ the night before he went to the cross. All who were in Asia abandoned Paul when he was in prison. And they said, "Welp, you know, I guess this is it." Right? So don't be surprised. Remember, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. The Bible never says, believe in yourself and you will be saved. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again today for the truth that's in your word that sets us free, for how everything in Colossians is designed to get rid of the lies and focus on Christ and all his glory. We would ask this week that the Holy Spirit would help us to do exactly that, so that we live a week anyway, like Paul did. He lives now by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself up for him. We ask it all. Also, Father, we want to also pray this morning for the persecuted church around the world. We pray for the saints in other countries. We pray for their well-being, their hope, their confidence, their turning to you, their consolation when they're in suffering. And we pray also that the body of Christ in this country and in this location would rise up and support our brothers and sisters, as well as the missionaries and evangelists that are going out there to serve them. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a couple of things. Thursday evening Bible study, 7 o'clock, please come. We're studying the end times, but we're studying the Old Testament. All right, we're looking next week at David and the promises that God made to David, that one day one of his descendants would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule forever. That's the end times, gang. So we've already seen in Genesis promises to Abraham, leapfrog all the way to the end times. Promises made to David, do the same thing. They haven't been fulfilled yet. They will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming after the tribulation period, after the rapture of the church. All right, so it's exciting stuff. Please join us if you can, Thursday at 7. Give us your prayer requests, because every Thursday at the end of Bible study, that's our time of community prayer, if you want to put it that way, where we pray together. And, you know, we get to pray for one another. We get to have our awareness of what's going on with other people, not just ourselves. So please come. But if you can't, please give us your prayers that you want us to pray for. There's a box in the back for that. You can also go on our website, www.lbible.org. And no, I'm not going to ask you for money now. Let's close in prayer again briefly, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again today. We just thank you for all your good gifts. Now we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ and the good news of his death and resurrection. And we want to thank you for placing us in the body of Christ, where we grow together and we are to love one another and put the other people's needs ahead of ours at times. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Father, we're talking to you now. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Enjoy the day. I know where I'm going to be at 3 o'clock. I don't know about you.